Balaam! Balaam! Is that you? You've come back! Yes, king. I have come back. You're not going to curse. You're not going to bless the children of Israel again, are you? You made me so mad. No. No. As they are to you, they are to me. You could see that I was not able to curse them. The God of heaven has blessed the children of Israel. And I cannot curse those whom God has blessed. Balaam, then what else do you have to say to me? Balak, I have a plan. I have a plan. You see, their God is holy, and his people are holy. Their power as a nation is in their God. If they would defile themselves, they would lose their strength in their God. And in fact, their God himself may even destroy them to their face. You know we will never be able to destroy them from without. But they can be destroyed from within. Balak, here it is. The only way to weaken this people is to seduce their men. Use your women to seduce the men. And they will come and they will worship your Baal. This is one of Satan's most used schemes to weaken and destroy the people of God. Revelation chapter 2 says that Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Balaam taught Balak how they could be effective in doing this. This sermon is about harlotry and idolatry. You see, it was some time that after God redirected Balaam to bless Israel and not curse them in chapters 22 to 24, that Balaam counseled with Balak and taught him how to accomplish the events that will take place in this chapter 25. Chapter 25 is an important chapter to understand in the cycles of rebellion. Because chapter 25 is the end of the rebellious generation. This is it. After this occurrence, in chapter 26, we take a new census because there's a new generation and they're going to go in. The old generation has passed away. What began at Kadesh Barnea in their rebellion and their disrespect and their lack of faith. They would not go in and take the land. They murmured, God gave the curse. You will wander for 40 years and you will die because you just complain and you just whine and you will not trust in my ways. This is the final story that shows the rebellious generation their heart. Given the opportunity, they will. Numbers chapter 31 verse 16 makes it very clear that this was based on the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord by using the women to seduce the men. And here's what happened. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 25. The seduction. Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was roused against Israel. Father, I ask in Jesus' name that You'd show us and apply this text to our hearts, that we would not sin against You. Lord, I pray that You search our hearts as individuals, as a congregation, that we would know and see and do Your will, that the fear of the Lord may be upon us to create faith in our hearts, to move us to the action that would result in holiness and purity and forgiveness and grace and mercy. In Christ Jesus' name, we ask of You this. Amen. This seduction has a temptation. And you see, the temptation here was at Acacia Grove. It was the perfect place. It was a grove of acacia wood called Shittim. Coming out of the wandering, they come to a beautiful place. A pleasant grove. And don't miss this detail, because Satan is always looking to get you from the uncomfortable to the comfortable. It's the devil that does that. The devil wants to get you from the uncomfortable to the comfortable. In the uncomfortable, you're crying out to God. But when you get in the comfortable, when you get in the lush, that's when problems happen. So it's not by accident that this happened in Acacia Grove. They move from the comfortable to the uncomfortable. They move from the barren to the green. And it is here that this takes place, the temptation. Yeah, with this, some attractive women. Attractive women. Lots of women who were chasing down the men, offering them freedom, what they would say. Freedom. Come be with me. Come be with me for free. It will cost you nothing. I am yours. Giving themselves. Tempting. Calling out to them, giving them an invitation. The word invitation here is they cried out, they called out, they pressed forward. And in the words of Proverbs chapter 7, from the seductress who flatters with her words. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. What does a seductress use? She uses her dress in morality. An immoral, immodest dress. She uses her words and she speaks smooth words. So she caught him and kissed him. I have perfumed my bed. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. With her enticing speech, she causes him to yield. Proverbs chapter 7 verse 21 says, with her flattering lips, she seduces him. And this is what the simpleton does. This is what the man who lacks sense does. Goes right after her. The simpleton goes right after her. The man who just can't, who has no wisdom, who cannot discern what reality is. Scripture says in Proverbs 7, immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter. The ox just follows the next ox in line. And they just go to the slaughter and their necks are slit and they drop dead. And the next one comes, takes its place, his neck is slit, dead. The next one comes, his neck is slit, dead. 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 That's the picture. That's what these men are doing. They're just lining up. Who will be next? As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. Right in the liver. That's a bloody organ. As a bird hastens to the snare. Caught in the snare. He did. Look at this. Proverbs chapter 7 verse 23. He did not know it would cost his life. He didn't know. Why? He was a simpleton. He couldn't see through it. He just looked at life and he just looked at his eyeballs and he saw, what is it? That looks good. And he pursued it. And she was a seductress. The Moabite women were seducing them. Under the counsel of the wicked man Balaam, they were seduced. And there is always, listen, there was always wicked men behind women that seduce. Always. Women don't know how to do it themselves. They're seduced by wicked men. Now think about the industry. Think about the perverted industry of our day. That's what's going on. Wicked, there's a handful of wicked men that are perverting tons of women and turning them into harlots. And those harlots are then going out and seducing for the work of the devil. It's all the devil's kingdom. It's the same thing. It's exactly the same thing in our day. Nothing is new under the sun. So that's the seduction. That's the temptation. Okay? The transgression. What is the transgression? Harlotry. Harlotry. Sexual immorality. Fornication. Okay? That's the transgression. That's what immediately happens. Okay? But you have to understand that the seventh commandment is always tied to the first commandment. As all the commandments hang together and they all hang on the first commandment, you shall have no gods before me. Amen? And so you break the seventh commandment. What are you going to do in the process? Break the first commandment. So you have sexual immorality. You're going to be worshiping other gods. And that's exactly what happened. It gets worse. Once the women wear down the men with sexual immorality, and that is precisely how the devil uses sexual immorality. He uses sexual immorality to wear down the morality of the men. And once the morality of the men is worn down, the next step is the most logical one, and it is idolatry. Idolatry is the worshiping of other gods. And so sexual immorality and idolatry are always linked together. Steve Gallagher wrote the book, At the Altar of Sexual Idolatry. And that's exactly what it is. It is idolatry. And the Moabite women, probably some Midianite women in there as well, they come and they say, come and see. Well, we can come and see how we can do this. You see, the Israelite men were not allowed to go do that. They were in a narrow path. They were not allowed just to go out and have free sex. It was against God and against His law, and they knew that. They weren't allowed to go there. They weren't allowed to look there. They weren't allowed to go near there. And so, but the Moabite women are saying, no, this is fun. We can do this. It's okay. And we'll show you why it's okay for us to do this. It's because of our great God. His name is Baal. Would you like to meet Him? You don't have to be so narrow. And they say, sure. And that's how it works. If it happened to Solomon, it could happen to you. The men say, yeah, I want more. I like more of this. This is fun. This is intriguing. I enjoy this. This is what I'm all about. Pleasure. Fun. Excitement. I want more. I'll see you again. And they say, okay, we're going to have a party. It's the party spirit. Numbers 25, verse 2. And they invited the people to sacrifice to their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. They had a festival. They were eating. They were dancing. They were playing. And those festivals involved all manner of sexual immorality, cult prostitutes, all kinds of evil. In the name of good, in the name of fun, in the name of pleasure. And in the name of sustaining the community. Baal was the god who was the fertility god. The sustaining god. So the green at Acacia Grove would be, hey, look what Baal does for us. Right? The birth, the life is Baal. And so they're saying, this is what our God does. Come, don't worry about your narrow God. Come join our fun God. This is why we get to dress like this. This is why we get to sing like this. This is why we get to act like this. This is why we get to eat like this. This is why we get to play like this. And the men of Israel, because they have been moaning and whining and complaining against God's will from the beginning. They never got it, and they didn't get it. A little temptation, and they took the bait, and they bit it hard, and they were going all after it. Even after all that God has shown them, as God's called them out of Egypt, saved them by the Red Sea, gave them His law on Sinai, told them very specifically, with thunder and lightning, I am God, you should have no other gods before me, this is a wicked sin, you shall not commit sexual immorality, you shall not murder, and the anger and the play and all these sins, you shall not do this. And he showed them with signs and with wonders that they were not to do this. Yet they rebelled. This is the rebellious generation, and this is their end. Given them this opportunity, and they would openly rebel against God. Openly rebel. So that Scripture says, so Israel was joined. They were linked together. They were joined together to Baal of Peor. And this is going to be infamous throughout Scripture of this event. When the what was going to be the founding generation of the nation of Israel would be linked together in harlotry and idolatry. Harlotry and idolatry. That was the mark of this generation. So let's think about that. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a nice place when everything seemed right? And you seduced him. You fornicated with her. What's the next step? The next step is always there. It's idolatry. You serve the gods of this age. You serve the gods of this age. They lie. And you say, I can have this. There's no consequence for sin. If it feels so good, it must be right. That's the prevailing philosophy of today. Well, it feels good, it must be right. And people believe that lie. Even though they, in a sense, they know it's false, they twist it. And they so willfully want to believe that that is true. If it feels good, it must be right. And today, men and women are deeply entrenched in sexual immorality. And because they are deeply entrenched in sexual immorality, they are also deeply entrenched in idolatry. This is a spiritual matter. It is a spiritual battle. It is a spiritual matter. And I would suggest that one of the greatest lies of our age is this, is that it's really no big deal. It's not a big deal. Everybody's doing it. It's not a big deal. It's normal. It's natural. It's normal. It's natural. And it's pleasurable. So get off my back. What's the big deal? We have erected a lie in this country that says, here is my public world and here is my private world. And what I do in my private world is none of your business. That is the basis of the legal standing of abortion in this country. That there is a private world. You see, we didn't have that before Roe v. Wade. You didn't have a strict line between public and private. And the Bible doesn't know anything about that. There is no sacred or dichotomy between that which is sacred and secular. Right? It's all God's truth to all gods, to all the life that God created. Well, this is the same thing. There's no what I do in public is a result of what I do in private. And what I do in private is to be open to the accountability of God's word. It is to be open to the accountability of God's word, and that is to be open to the truth. Within the community. So there are things that are done, you know, privately between a husband and wife. But what a husband and wife do privately has ramifications publicly. And it's supposed to be that way. And that's a morally righteous thing before God. That's the way it's supposed to work. But when you reverse that and you say, no, what I do in my own personal life is up to me. None of your business. None of your business what goes on in my private life. No, it is. It is the business of the community, of the church community, of the people of God to know what goes on in your private life. Why? Because it matters to God. It matters to God. You can't just say, well, that's my private life. I can do whatever I want. No, you can't. You can't go out and abort your baby. It's wrong. You can't go out and commit sexual immorality. It's wrong. It's wrong to do that in your private life. And this is one of the main doctrines we're trying to tear down in our assembly. Well, that's in my private life. So what? If the Bible says it, it's true. And in your private life, guess what? You need to obey God. In your private life, you have to obey God. You can't throw up that wall. I have a wall and you can't come through it. No, you don't. You have a wall and God says, I'm going to bust through it. I'm going to... Right? God doesn't respect that wall. God respects privacy in the sense of what He defines needs to be, you know, modest. Shamefacedness. There are things that are not to be open. They're to be closed. The act of marriage is a sacred institution before God. But it's governed by God. And God says you keep that at home. But the ramifications are public. Right? That's why we celebrate it. We celebrate. We have wedding ceremonies. We celebrate all these things in the public. As a result of what happens in the private. There's a connection there. And that's what builds community. Right? That's what builds community. Modesty then is the sign, the outward sign, that all these things are functioning healthily, as they should. That's why modesty is very important to the community. Because when you have a breakdown, you have a breakdown on all of those levels. That is what is broken down here. This is a major problem in our culture. This whole private, public, private persona. I mean, there's a man running right now for office and he has a homosexual orientation. And he says, that's in my private world. That shouldn't have any impact on what I do in my job. It should have no impact. What is he saying? He's saying, yeah, I may be a homosexual. That's in my private. That should have no impact on what I'm going to do in my occupation. None. And you should not. And you're wrong for drawing that line. No, we're not. That has everything to do. The way a man orders his own life has everything to do with who he is as a person. You can't just separate that. That is not permitted in Scripture. So today we have a deeply entrenched spiritual bondage, because in our private world we are worshiping false gods. That is the essence of compartmentalization. We talk about the false god compart, that we worship and bow down at the satanic doctrine of demons. As we say, there's a private world. Really, what we're saying is, in my private world, I can worship the devil. I can do what I want, which is the essence of worshiping the devil. Remember, Paul or Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. And that was the lie that the devil used to get him to think about anything but God and his will. And so this whole thing is insidious in our culture. And it needs to be removed. In other words, it's a big deal. It is a big deal. When there is sexual immorality going on, it's a huge deal. And it's a big deal for the person. It's a big deal for the family. It's a big deal for the community. And certainly for the community of the church. Okay, if the world doesn't care, then they don't care. But the world is going to hell. They will pay the penalty for their sin. Okay? So we're not surprised when the world doesn't care. But the people of God are to care. And we have a major problem because, I don't know, way more, 50% I've seen, pastors are addicted to pornography. Or they're not addicted, but they're viewing online porn throughout the month. There's a lot of bad statistics out there. And if that's going on with pastors, what do you think is going on in the pew? You've heard stories of, you know, the pastor has an affair with the secretary. What's happened? You know, there are like 20 other people doing the same thing. See, a little leaven, leaven's the whole, it just can take out a whole church like that. This is Satan's plan. This is the plan that Satan uses to weaken the people of God. It's the lie of Baal of Peor. It's the scheme that follows. It is a big, big deal. And to show that it's a big deal, God's plaguing them. While this is going on, there's a plague. Now, here's the curse. They could not even see the plague that it was killing them. They couldn't even see the plague. As Proverbs, see, the blindness comes in like this. Proverbs 30, verse 20 says, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. That's the way our culture thinks. They eat. And they wipe their mouth. And they say, I have done no wickedness. And they actually are twisted enough to believe that. had committed some of the most heinous sins and say it's no big deal. We are super saturated with sexual immoral content. And Christians are watching it on the TV. And they think, it is no big deal. Yes, it is! I remember, it's a big deal! You see, Proverbs 7 verse 23 says, he did not know it would cost him his life. It is no big, so she says, it is no big deal. And he says, I didn't know this would cost me anything. Anything, it's just free pleasure. If it feels good, I'll do it. And they engage, and they engage, and they engage. The song, Welcome to the Hotel California states, you can check in anytime you like, but you can never leave. They know the destruction that goes on. Proverbs 7 verse 27 says, her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. 2 Peter 2:14, having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practice and are cursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Sexual immorality and all its expressions and temptations. Sexual immorality and all its ramifications. Sexual immorality and all of its immodesty. So I'm not just talking about the act of sexual immorality. I'm talking about the act. I'm talking about the culture. I'm talking about what comes before it. I'm talking about the dating spirit. Why don't we believe in dating? Because dating is a prelude to that. Hello, welcome up. Welcome. I mean, welcome to the culture, right? Whoever doesn't know that is you're just sticking your head in the sand. All my friends dated, and most of them ended up there. Why? Because that's the purpose of dating. Are we so naive? So why are we against dating? Because we're against sexual immorality. We believe in courtship. Does courtship save you? No. Christ saves you. Does courtship sanctify you? No. But if you're going to have a young man and a young woman who are seeking to please God, what are they going to do? They're not going to want to just engage in the dating spirit, which is the spirit of sexual immorality. I want to get off and be alone. No, you need to hang out with your in a community context. There's all the principles. I'm not going to go into all the principles of courtship. Just this one. Because if you get this one, you're gonna come a long way. And if you have this one, you call it dating, I don't care what you call it, as much as make sure you're sexually pure, you honor your father and your mother, and you honor each other with absolute purity. Amen? Amen. It's not that hard to figure out, unless you're seduced by the heir of Balaam. Sexual immorality and idolatry, the worship of any other god, go hand in hand. The world says this is no big deal, and the world says it's no big deal. But here's what the compromised church says, or the compromised family, or the compromised individual who is of a Christian basic worldview. They say this. It is wrong. So they don't say it's no big deal. They don't say if they feel good. They say, no, I know it's wrong. But there's nothing I can do about it. That's what the compromised church says. The compromised church, or the compromised family, or the compromised individual who has some level of Christian influence, doesn't say what the world says. They don't say, well, if it feels good, do it, it's fine. No, they say, no, I know it's wrong. But there's nothing I can do about it. Ever been there? Ever thought that? Nothing I can do about it. And there's a lot of reasons why a man would say that. But that is why this gets entrenched in the fabric of the church. Not because the church thinks it's okay. They know it's wrong. But because they do nothing about it. They do nothing about it. And they do nothing about it because they lack the fear of God. Why would you do nothing about it? One reason, and one reason only, is a lack of the fear of God. Because the only reason to do anything about it, because in our natural man, we do nothing about it. The only reason to do something about it is because of the fear of God. Look what God thinks about this. Let's look at Numbers chapter 25, verse 4. God judges sexual immorality and idolatry. You've got to see the other side of the coin. This reality of sexual immorality comes crashing down. Here's really a key verse. It says in verse 25, verse 3, "So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel." What does God think of sexual immorality? He hates it. He is holy. He is against it. He is against all forms of sexual immorality. All forms of even being sexy in that sense. A better word is for us is to be immodest. He's against all forms of immodesty. If you've got it, sister, you better cover it. That's what that means. If you've got it, you better work double time to cover it. We're talking long, loose, and flowing. All right? Because if you've got it and you're going to reveal it and show your stuff, that's the heart of sexual immorality. Amen. It's immodesty. It's a big deal. And it may not be a big deal for the sisters because you're not attracted that way, you're not wired that way, but it's a big deal for the men. And that's why men need to be the main leaders, the main ones. Who sets the standard of dress? Men, not women. Why? To be obvious. Not to say, women can pick the colors. not like being over nitpicky there. I mean, I'd hate to pick all my wife's clothes. But I tell you what, if there's something that's sticking out that shouldn't be, if there's something that's shown that shouldn't be, I know how men think. And men, and all men think this way. At one level or the other. We need to be careful. God is angry at all these things. And so, we need to understand, what does God think of this stuff? He's against it. Now, they went way beyond immodesty. Way beyond immodesty. And they went right to the heart of this. They had a feast. All right? In that sense. And there's something that you have to put in your brain. And I pray every young person here hears this. If you can get this point of the message, that if you can get harlotry, sexual immorality, and death, and put them together in your brain and never take them apart. Harlotry equals death. Sexual immorality, that is sex outside of marriage, or any sexual experience outside of the holy consecration of sacred marriage, equals death, destruction, pain, agony, disease, curse, judgment, and without repentance, hell. That's what you need to understand. I teach my boys all these words. I don't hide this fact from them. I teach them I do zero graphic images. I would never ever put a graphic image. That would be to tempt them. But Scripture uses the words fornication, homosexual, sodomite. All these words our children need to have in their vocabulary, and they don't need to know any graphic images. Don't read your perverted background into it. It's a holy God who uses His holy word to give these holy concepts so that we would have a holy fear and a holy disgust. Amen. For what these words represent to a child's mind. Sexual immorality. When a man takes a woman to be his wife who's not his wife. That's the definition I give. When a man tries to steal a woman who's not his wife to be his wife. And they try to act like they're married when they're not. Homosexuality. When two guys pretend to be married when they're not. It's death. It's destruction. It is evil. And it brings a quick impending doom upon the culture, upon the community. That's what these things mean. God was angry. And in his anger, he goes where? He goes to communicate that the consequence is death. And who is going to give an account first off of this death is leadership. Where are the men? Okay, this happened in broad daylight. This isn't those, these guys aren't sneaking around in the corners of their house. Okay? It would have been better for the leadership had they, if they didn't know, they don't know. But this is going on in broad daylight. Where are the leaders? Where are the men to stop this thing? And so God says this. He says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.'" Get the leaders who didn't stop this or who participated in this. Either one. They're guilty. They didn't stop it or they participated. Stone them and hang them up and so everybody can see their dead bodies. That's serious. When you impale someone on a pole so that everybody can see them, that's here in fear. That's an example. Alright? That's so that everybody can see, oh, this is what happens to people who fornicate. This is what happens to leaders who allow people to fornicate. They get stoned and they get impaled upon a stone and they get left there to rot. I want you to see this. I want you to smell this. Because this is what happens. This is how God thinks of this. God says to the leading men, as he would say to us, "What were you doing while this was taking place? What were you doing while this was taking place?" Now, if you were taking place in it, you're already toast. But what were you doing while this was taking place? I didn't do it. They did it. But God holds men accountable for these sins. Did you know about it? Why did you not stop it? If you did nothing, you're accountable. To the tribal leader level, to the pastoral level, to the city gatekeeper level, to the father level. You know Proverbs 19:29. Proverbs 19:29. If you want to stop immorality in this country, you've got to understand Proverbs 19:29. Proverbs. Leviticus. Leviticus 19:29 is the key to stopping sexual immorality in the church culture. And it simply says this: do not prostitute your daughters. Written to who? Fathers. Fathers, do not prostitute your daughters to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. Who holds the keys? Fathers. What are fathers to do? They are to train up their daughters in such a way that their daughters do not commit sexual immorality. A father's charge is the purity of his daughter and his sons. Sons and daughters. A perverse man will only raise a perverse daughter. But fathers are not to prostitute their daughters. They are not to do anything that would put their daughters in a position to look for love in all the wrong places. Fathers, you've got to make sure you hug your daughters. You got to make sure you don't put them in a place where they, because a woman has a burning desire to be accepted by a man. God put it in them. I mean, think about the definition of a woman. What does woman mean? Taken from a man for a man. From the creation account, Paul's 1 Corinthians 11, she was taken from a man for a man. Every woman has a burning desire to be accepted by a man. Okay? If a father is there but rejects the relationship, that's the worst. It'd be better if he's dead. At least you can put that in a context. If a father is there and rejects the relationship, he is in a sense putting her in a place. He's tempting her to be a harlot, where she's going to want to get that affection from another man. This is a historical understanding of this text. This was preached in churches for generations. I'm not making anything up. People for centuries understood. Men for centuries understood this meaning. It is a man's responsibility to make sure his daughter is protected. You don't send your daughter to a secular university alone. unprotected. Someone told me a story recently that his daughter was really struggling. She was at a university by herself. The brother counselor, bring her home. She was having a mess. She was having a horror. Brought her home. Women need protected. Women need loved. And they need it by men. Daughters need protected. They need loved. They need cared for. But I trust my daughter. I trust my daughter too. She's only little right now. But that doesn't mean I'm going to let her spend the day at a pervert's house. Hello? You know? Wake up. The way people think is just retarded. It's just ridiculous. It's anti-biblical. It's anti-Christian. It assumes all the world's presuppositions and none of God's axiomatic truths. That God is holy. Fathers, you have the responsibility not to prostitute your daughters, to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land be full of harlotry and the land becomes full of wickedness. That's why this land is full of harlotry. It's because fathers will not care for, love, protect, and give value to their daughters. How many times have we seen a father and a daughter walk, and she's dressed like a harlot. And the father's walking right next to him. I do go up and talk to these people. If I see that kind of stuff, especially if I think they may be a Christian. I've talked to many girls, Christians, and I'm just out sharing the gospel, and they're dressed like a harlot, and then they tell me they're a Christian. And I say, well, why are you dressed like a harlot? And they go, and then they stand back up again after they fall over. So where's your dad? What are you thinking? I'm saying this because I love you. It's the men. It's the fathers. It's their responsibility. And that's just what I see. Who knows what, you know what goes on behind closed doors. Anyone in a leadership role who tries to ignore or hide his sin or the sin of those entrusted to his care is in grave error. Now you're talking to someone here who tried to hide his sin. Man, I was addicted to pornography. I was all about trying to hide my sin for years. And I came to the light and God called me out of it. And I am free from that bondage. I am so thankful. And it's been years now since I praise God for that. Anyone in leadership role who tries to ignore or hide his sin or the sin of those entrusted to his care is in grave error. We have a contemporary example. Look what happened at State College, Penn State. You know, that's of God. I was reading somewhere that the only thing in our culture that has slowed down pedophilia was the scandal of the Catholic Church and the priests who were engaging in that wicked, wicked sin. Because pedophilia is always trying to gain grounds and being socially accepted in our country. And when that happened, it pushed that back. Well, it's happened again. And this time it's been through Joe Paterno and the whole gang now. Which I'm from that, my grandmother, they were friends with Joe Paterno. They are, I'm from that neck of the woods. So it's kind of, my family's all about that. But it's of God to say, think about, our culture is having a moral outrage over something. When did that happen? Something sexual. So this is God's mercy. But if it happened there, what do you think is going to be the end of these things before God? Moses said, take them up, stone them, and string them up so everybody can see. That's justice. And that's also mercy. How is that mercy? Because as people hear and fear, they say, I don't want to be like that. Pedophilia has risen like 400% since the internet. 400%! Do you know how many men are addicted to pedophilia? Through the internet? I think we need to see more examples. That's grace. That's grace and mercy given to the children. Well, they need to be protected from these vicious wolves that will do nothing but to destroy the innocent. So the general command, we're going to move to the specific command in verse 5. All who were involved with this incident are to be killed. All the leaders are to be publicly executed and hung so all can see. This is what happens. What happens to those who allow the practice, who participate in sexual immorality, let them Okay. So verse 5 says this. So here's how the general command is to be filled. And it is this. The faithful are to expose the perverted. In chapter 5, so Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. So Moses says to the faithful, those who are not joined to Baal of Peor, he says, go out, find the men, and kill them. So there's a principle there, and that is this. Those men who are faithful are to expose the perversions of the wicked. Our culture will hate you for it. That's why this is done in the fear of the Lord. You'll be called a legalist. You'll be called prideful. I tell you what, I don't think how that I could never be done in pride. If I was being prideful, I wouldn't do it. Pride says, save your neck. I would not do that. Pride would say, I'm not going to touch a thing with a 10-foot pole. I'm going to just shut my eyes and pretend it didn't happen. Right? It's only in humility, through the fear of the Lord, faith in the gospel, that would lead a faithful man to say, that's a sin, it needs to be dealt with. See, we need to redirect our thinking on that. Because we can hardly understand that that's a loving thing to do. It's the most loving thing to do. And if you're actually doing it in the fear of the Lord, it's actually, it's complete humility. I mean, pride, if you're prideful, you wouldn't do it. Because pride thinks about self. Humility thinks about God and others. So the specific command is brought out, and as that specific command, the plan is, let's gather all the guys, and this is consistent with who God is. Bring them in, right? As this is going out, a news flash beeps in, right? Breaking news. News flash. Just then, we have a news flash of breaking sin, bold sin. Bold sin is breaking out. So in your outline, the third point there is this needs to be dealt with holy zeal, with zeal. It's news of bold sin. And this bold sin is dangerous. It's incredibly dangerous for the community because everybody's going to know about it. And if they have knowledge about it, if they don't act quickly, it will bring about God's just destruction of the whole community. Here's what happened. Look at verse 6. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So here's the setting. Moses and all the congregation that are upset about this are weeping. Undoubtedly, many of the women. My husband has left me. He's out there with the women. And they're weeping and they've seen what's gone on. And the knowledge of it, and the word see there, knowledge of this, I can see what's going on, right? They have the knowledge of this, and he presents the news to Moses that there is a Midianite woman that is committing right now open fornication in the camp. So there's open fornication going on in the camp. The other thing that is juxtaposed to this situation is Yahweh is bringing about a plague. So while the Moabite women are flirting and the Israelite men are committing harlotry with them, God has already broken out a plague and people are being destroyed and they're dying. As people are dying, the blindness of the sin, they can't even see it. This is what we want. This is our moment. We're going to go for it. We're going to get it. We're going to do it. The leadership of the Hebrew men connects with the leadership of the Midianites. And they're making alliances. They're making compacts. And two leading people are consummating together a great devilish act. And to consecrate that, they are taking that consecration right in the camp. This is bold sin. Okay, this is bold sin. This is like we're having a gay pride day right in the middle of the city. That is bold, in your face, sin. It's also at a family gathering when two fornicators come into the family and there's a measure of godliness there and Christian influence there, and they talk about what they had done. They talk about how they're living together. That too is bold, in your face, sin. Okay. What is a godly response to bold sin? What is a godly response to bold sin? Or in other words, what does it look like to fear God? A godly response would be to respond to the situation the way God would want you to. What do you think? How do you think they should respond to the situation? Well, there was such a man. His name was Phinehas. And here's what Phinehas did. Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose, and he didn't mean he looked at it, he heard about it. He rose from among the congregation. He grabbed a sharp, sharp javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent. Well, the word tent there is the place where things would be consecrated. Into the tent. And thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So there they are fornicating. He takes a spear and he sticks them together and kills them right there. That's the picture of what happens to those who commit sexual immorality. That's what should happen. That's a just picture of what should happen to fornication. And because he did that, the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. See, God was pleased with that action of faith. The plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. 24,000 people. This was a major public event. Everybody knew what was going on. And Phinehas knew the heart of his God, that God hated this sin. And Phinehas was given the charge of guarding the temple, the tabernacle. And he knew the consequence for sin was death. And that would be stoning. And he did, and he could see the plague coming. He did the quickest thing he knew. He took a javelin and sliced them. Did that action please God? Did that action please God? And they're like, no! That's heartless, it's cruel. You know what's heartless and cruel? Bold sin. You know what's heartless and cruel? Open immorality. You know what's heartless and cruel? Disobedience. Anger. Witchcraft, covetousness, extortion, disobedience to parents, lying, rebellion. That's what's heartless and cruel. That's what's heartless and cruel. This is just the consequence. This is just a just consequence. You know what's heartless and cruel? To suspend justice for a community. To suspend justice for a family. To suspend justice for a nation. Because you'd rather have lust than God. You'd rather have the ways of Baal than the ways of Jesus Christ. And because of this, 24,000 fell. I believe that's 24,000 total in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 7, and do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. 23, 24. I take it 24 is the total, 23 is the one day. That's a lot of people to die in one day. This is all based on a scheme to seduce the people of God. A scheme. All who were involved were to be destroyed. Now the woman was a Midianite, and so the Midianites would be attacked. Let's find out the rest of the information in verse 14. Oh no, wait. Here we are. We see God's blessing on those who fear Him. Look at verse 10. Then the Lord, does this please the Lord? Yes, it pleases the Lord. How do we know? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Phinehas, turn back God's wrath. The word for turning back God's wrath is this, propitiation. Say propitiation. That means the turning away of God's wrath. There was a propitiation that was done there. It turned away God's anger. Phinehas did this in because he was zealous. He had a zeal. He had a great energy because he had great zeal because he knew what was on the heart of his God. And so he was zealous for the holiness and for the great holiness and wrath of Almighty God. Phinehas was zealous for God's glory and understood God's anger. He carried out the command of God in a way that honored the holy God before the people. Remember, he was following the command that was given there. He didn't just think this up. It was given. It was told him. Phinehas did what he needed to do. The result was propitiation, the turning away of wrath, because justice had been accomplished. Get this. God does not forgive you of your sin because he just waves a wand and does it. He forgives sinners of their sin because his justice has been established. This was a just act. It was a right act that Phinehas did. Therefore, God's justice was satisfied. That resulted in propitiation. Okay, next is peace. Peace. There's three words that cover this section. Propitiation, peace, and atonement. Therefore say, verse 12, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. I make with him a covenant of peace. Peace is a result of propitiation. Anger is turned away. Peace occurs, shalom, occurs when justice has been accomplished. What is peace? The accomplishment of justice. When justice is accomplished, then and only then can it result in peace. God gave them a multi-generational covenant of peace, an agreement of peace. And it, verse 13, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Why? Because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. What is atonement? To cover sin. Propitiation, turn away wrath. Peace, the blessing that results when justice is established. Atonement, the covering of sin with blood. The covering of sin with blood. Whose blood? For them, it was their blood. For you, whose blood? Whose blood will cover you? Next, we have see God's removal. God's removal. You see, this act, the act of sexual immorality, is an act of war against God. So God is going to employ an act of war against the Midianites. It was an act of treason to say there's another God and we will serve that God. And so it will bring an act of war. Then the Lord, verse 16, spoke to Moses saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes, by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a leader of Midian. So this Cozbi woman here, she was high up there. This was no small event. It's a public event. They knew about it, and it was a great deal. Their sister, who was killed Oh, it's just over verse 15. The guy's name was Zimri. Now the name of the 14. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, the leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. So we have a man who's a leader among the Simeonites with a woman who's a leader among the Midianites, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. And so we see the just consequence of God's sin. We see his work is established. We see propitiation, peace, and atonement. What is propitiation, peace, and atonement? What does that tell you about? It tells you about the gospel. This is a picture of the gospel. This is what the gospel does. The gospel brings about propitiation, peace, and atonement. Read Romans chapter 3. That he may be just and the justifier of the one who has peace in Jesus. Who, as the one who has faith in Jesus. This is all about the gospel. Phineas is a type of Christ. What did Jesus do when the wrath of God is about ready to be poured out systematically upon the whole world and the whole world is under the ban of Yahweh to bring it to complete destruction? Jesus Christ runs to the cross. Isn't that beautiful? He runs to the cross to make atonement, propitiation for sin. He runs to the cross. Only Jesus said, I did not come to bring condemnation into this world, but blessing. I didn't come to judge the world, but to bring salvation. And so he runs to the cross, he runs to the Father, but he runs in such a way that he himself is the sacrifice. And it is his blood that is shed on Calvary's cross to satisfy the wrath of God. It is his blood that will turn away the wrath of God for your sin, for my sin. It is his blood that will bring about peace. It is his blood, his sacrifice, that will result in atonement. So it is only in Jesus Christ that we can be forgiven of our sins. It is his death, and his death alone, that can save us. This is the gospel. Phineas, as a type of Christ, beautifully communicated this. Jesus was zealous for his Father's will, and he accomplished all of it, full atonement on Calvary's cross. Somebody say amen. So if you're here and you've committed sexual immorality, you've been angry, you've lied, you've broken God's law, you understand you deserve to die. I deserve to die. God would be just in sentencing me forever in a place called hell because of my sin. But there's one who took my place. A Phineas of sorts who made atonement. Only his name is Christ. And he didn't run at me with a javelin. He ran to the cross and became the sacrifice himself. So that I could be forgiven of my sin. I stand before you forgiven. Guilty, yes, but pardoned. Atonement. Amen. That's good news. That's good news. Who receives this good news? Those who will believe, repent and believe. Repent and believe. We'll wrap this up. Revelation chapter 2. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. And look how the New Testament applies this error of Balaam, the scheme of Balaam, to the New Testament church. We just developed the theology of it. And so Balaam is going to be shorthand for what took place there. So if you look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, and the angel of the church of Pergamos, the compromised church, write these things. He says, who has the sharp two-edged sword. What do you do with a two-edged sword? You cut. Right. I know your works. And where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. Antipas. Who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. What does that mean? He explains it. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Harlotry and idolatry. You have those among you in the church who hold to this practice of harlotry and idolatry in your midst. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, things I hate. So there are those in the church who are committing themselves, engaging in harlotry and the component of idol worship in the church. And God says, I hate. You want to know how you deal with harlotry and idolatry? It's verse 16. Repent. That means do a 180. If you have the fear of God, you will understand the why, the what, and the how, the motivation, and everything by the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, and you turn. If you believe the lie of the devil that you can shack up and there'll be no consequences, then you will die. It's that simple. You repent or you perish. You don't think it's going to happen to you, then you don't believe Scripture. Scripture says, turn, repent. Why? Or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. That's how you deal with his heir. So let's make application. Have you? Is there someone here who's engaged in this? Now, to my knowledge, I have no knowledge of this group, of someone committing open sexual immorality. If I did, I would have the responsibility to call you out right now and deal with it. That's public. What does public mean? Public means people know about it. Right? And public could look like you post it on your Facebook. That's public. Right? Or public can mean you go to a family gathering and you tell stories about going on an event and there's one hotel room and you're there with your boyfriend. You just made that public. Okay? Now all listening have a responsibility to deal with that. If you're looking at pornography quietly, I mean, secretly, I mean, who knows? You know. I don't know. If you're struggling, you don't necessarily need to confess that. If you're struggling and you're trying to get victory over that and you're crying out to God and you're in the process of growing through that, okay, and you're communicating to other people and not trying to hide it. But the way you deal with it is get it out there. That's how you get, because it hides behind hypocrisy. You got to get it out there. And let me ask you, so the question here is, where are we on this? Have you done this? How about your children? Do you have knowledge of someone who's been actively engaged in this and you have not dealt with this? Do you have knowledge of someone who's actively engaged in this in this assembly? We have work to do. Now, God is merciful. I tell you, I mean, I'm one of them. I mean, I've been there. I know what it's like. God's forgiven me. God's healed me. God saved me from this. But I was saved. I repented. It's repentance. It brings about salvation. Or salvation brings about repentance. Do you know of a brother in Christ who hasn't dealt with this? One brother in our church has told me a story of a case that I've been kind of talking about. Of there was a case, a family gathering, and the girl comes up and talks about the story with her and her boyfriend. There's one hotel room. She claims to be a Christian. What do you do? He pulled her aside, him and another brother, and they talked to her and they confronted her right there on the spot, right at the family gathering, I think. That's what that looks like. You don't take a javelin out. Right? Why don't we take a javelin out? Because the church has been given the keys to the kingdom. Jesus said, I'll use this, my sharp word. You use the word. The word, the word. It's not the sharpness of the javelin, it's the sharpness of the word. We have to apply the word. And to my knowledge, that young lady would not repent. Get out of my life. It's my business. I've done nothing wrong. And she would not repent. Now, the problem in this is that there was no church accountability. Everything breaks down. But you still have a responsibility, man, to do this. There's a family gathering. And it happens. And you have knowledge. You have responsibility to deal with that. But in your family, what about, especially in the family of God? You see how important this is? If you don't, it invites the wrath of God like a lightning rod to bring destruction to the community, destruction to your family. It must be dealt with. It could be as simple as something as when I start getting a heart sensitive to this kind of stuff. And you know, I grew up in a culture watching TV, and I remember the TV was on, and a commercial came on, and there was someone who was immodest on the TV. And before it was no big deal, but now I jumped out of my seat and I turned the TV off. And everyone looked at me like, "What are you doing, Jason? She was immodest. Can't watch that." That's what it looks like. You see, you're radical. I am dealing with the Holy God. And if I don't deal with the Holy God, He may crush me. Or better yet, I love God. And He's given me His grace. How can I do such a thing and sin against God? We are not strong enough to overcome this stuff. Flee it. Don't look at it. Turn away from it. Men. You don't play with fire. Can you put fire in your bosom and think you're not going to get burned? You're kidding yourself. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This church, as thankful as we are for it, could be leavened like that. If someone has an affair, and we do not. Someone has an affair is not going to rock this church. Someone has an affair, and you do nothing, and I do nothing, and we do nothing, this church is on its way down the tubes. And it can happen like that. And then it comes out that five other people have affairs too. I don't have any knowledge of anybody having an affair. If you do, if there's someone who's having an affair, if you're committing sexual fornication, it is open. It needs to be open. And if you're a brother or sister, you know about it, you need to deal with it. Amen? Why? Because we love each other. Sounds kind of scary to me. If you understand the gospel, right? Repent. Now, if something that's, you know, if only you know about it, guy, you know, there's a guy here, or a girl. I mean, women are not, they're not, this is, you know, women are involved in this too, and I know that. Women have all the same issues in our culture today as men, because of the perversion. Then you need to deal with it. So those are some examples. If a brother repents, if a sister repents, what do? Nothing. We invite him in. We love on him. If you go to Matthew 18, if you go in private and they repent, what do? You love on him. If it's public, it needs to be confessed publicly because it has public knowledge. Hey, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, they fell off the horse, they committed sexual immorality, but they repented. Amen. We hug on each other. We love each other. He said, you know what? In that sense, we say, we hold nothing against you. Why? Because Jesus has forgiven you of your sin. Just like He did me. We're not casting stones. I mean, we're dropping the stones. Who wants to? I don't want to cast stones. I want to drop the stones. But you got to repent. Right? I would be the first one to cast a stone at me. I mean, I'm guilty. Guilty is guilty. And so are you. Wisdom means you know it. In this context, you know, those who think they're righteous. All wise person in this context means that he knows the depths of his depravity. And God's been showing me that for many years now. And I still have more to go. And He shows me more and more all the time. But repentance. Now, what about those who do not repent? And they're in the church. What do you do with them? Well, the Bible is so crystal clear. It's not even an issue. Question. I'll just read the passage, and I think it's so obvious it ties a lot of these concepts together. The church has not been given the sword, although the sword is just to follow the law. Right? The sword of the state would be just to follow the law. We can kick that around more. But the church has not been given the sword. The church is given the what? The keys. So if a brother is committing sexual immorality and will not, if they repent, we love them, we praise God. Or a sister. Right? If it's just something between you and God, private, to you and your family, you know, you're just, then you deal with it there. Okay? You post that thing on Facebook and half the people know about it, it's public. Sorry, you gotta make it public. That's the principle. People post all kinds of stuff on Facebook. It's interesting. And I don't do Facebook, so I don't even know. That's how I don't know. What am I supposed to do? I don't do Facebook. But I know a lot of you do, so you gotta keep me in the loop if you find out that stuff. 1 Corinthians 5 says this. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Okay, we're talking about to the church, in the church. And such sexual immorality as is not even made among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Disgusting! Alright, wickedness. And you are puffed up! They puffed up! Ha ha! They laughed about it! They thought it was funny! They thought it was cute! Their hearts were so hard they couldn't even mourn and break about it! They didn't deal with it! They were puffed up! And have not rather mourned that he has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, this is a public meeting, gathered together, the most authority he could render with words, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, what are they to do? Deliver such a one to Satan. Why? For the destruction of the flesh. That's the death penalty. That's the equivalent of the death penalty for the church. And that's scary! He's talking about being kicked out of the blessing of the church. The church is an umbrella! Look what's going on in the world! Look at the chaos! Look at the mayhem! You want to live like that? That's what God saved you out of. Maybe you forgot! Maybe you forgot what it's like to worship Baal! You know, go back to that! Rub your nose in the filth! Walk in those whorehouses! You want to go back to that? You don't repent? That's where you're headed. Why? Why would that's a serious consequence. Or not to stone them. That's right. But the keys say the umbrella moves over. Now you're in the storm by yourself. Why would God do that? And this reveals the heart of God and the heart of discipline. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Maybe he'll have to die of a current judgment of sorts. We have all kinds of judgments on sexually transmitted diseases, right? I mean, there's a list of consequences if you're gonna fornicate. Pick one. You might die from it. Right? Maybe your body's gonna be destroyed because of this. But God says, I want your spirit to be saved. So deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that is your spirit may be saved. Isn't that beautiful? The purpose is redemptive. Because God says, I love you. And the church says, I love you too. And if you don't repent, I can't change love, but I'm going to show you love. And this is what love looks like. Now this is a long process. It's pain. It's sweat. It's tears. But we're not pulling the trigger quick if this would happen. We work with this. But if it comes to the point where the brother actually would, and usually people just leave. Your glory is not good. Do not know. Here it is, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I've been quoting that through this whole sermon. That's where it is. What do? Purge out the old leaven. Purge it. Get it out of the community. It's poison. It cannot stay here. It must leave. And it must leave faster than fast. This is top priority. If I would find out about this, or you would find out about this, you'd drop everything and deal with it ASAP. Again, we're talking a public event everybody knows about. Destroys a church like that. This is very important. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. So you have the feasting here. I love it. Worship, sexual purity and worship go hand in hand. Sexual immorality and devil worship go hand in hand. Sexual purity and true worship go hand in hand. You can't worship God when you're in sexual immorality. But when you are sexually pure, you will worship God. They fit together like hand and glove. With the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, this is a very important correction, and I have to get this, because we can overcorrect here. Fathers could overcorrect here. We could overcorrect. Okay? How can we overcorrect? I'm not letting my children be around any sexually immoral people. Is that what this said? No. You got to protect them. And this is the judgment call. But look what Scripture says. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with the sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetousness, or extorters, or adulterers. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. We are called to go into the world and touch the lepers. So someone comes to the assembly and they've come from a background of fornication. We don't say, oh! We go to them with the gospel. And as they repent, we love them. And we disciple them. Isn't that beautiful? Because greater is He that is in you than He is in the world. We go to them and we love them and we disciple. I didn't mean go out of the world. Right? There's a very important distinction there. We don't want to overcorrect. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. Now look at the list. Or covetous. Or an idolater. Or a reviler. Or a drunkard. Or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. And I believe the eating here is they had a fellowship meal. They are not invited to partake in communion and engage in the fellowship. If you got kicked out of this church and couldn't even eat with us, wouldn't that be hard and difficult? Why? Because there's a community here. A megachurch that knows no community certainly cannot ever have this kind of accountability. But in the community where there's a true church and true community, it means a lot. Amen? It's supposed to. Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. So you don't have to worry about those who are outside. We don't have this. It's the gospel that they need. And if they repent, they can be saved, and we welcome into the fellowship. I love you. You're my brother, or you're my sister in Christ. Hey, God's forgiven me of my sin. He's forgiven me. The fellowship, koinonia, that's what salvation and sanctification is all about. The problem is if the so-called brother who was maybe raised in a Christian home, or who says, who made some kind of confession, who was raised in the church, who embraces the tenets of the faith, then goes off and says, I'm going to commit sexual immorality and will not repent. That's who we're talking about. That's pretty clear, isn't it? It's very helpful. So, what will we do? Do not follow the seductive schemes of Balaam. In conclusion, the church will never be able to be destroyed from without. Just keep that in your mind. The church will never... That was Balaam, Balak, and God. Can't touch the church. Can't touch the blessing. That's not, okay? Don't spend most of your time worrying about the attacks to come without, because they can't take out the church. Don't pray about it. Don't wring your hands about it. Here's what you could be concerned with. The enemy cannot overcome the light. What God has chosen to bless, man cannot curse. The church of Jesus Christ will prevail. However, the church can crumble from within if it rejects obedience to Christ in the most fundamental of commands. I know this, you know this, and the devil knows this. That's why Christ says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is how God says to deal with sexual immorality, harlotry, and idolatry. How will you respond? For them, this is the end of the rebellious generation. Chapter 25, and that rebellious generation is done. Except for those few men that had faith. Many churches, done. Many families, done. What about for us? It has been their end. How will we respond? And let us deal biblically with harlotry and idolatry. Father, thank you for this word, Lord, this word from you. I pray that your Spirit would give us the ability to rightly apply this truth in Jesus' name. Amen.